Oh. Yes, before the sermon, please dismiss children grades 5 and under to Children's Church. The notes there are pretty large for me to see. Maybe I'm going to have to move it around to different spots on the pulpit so I notice it again, because it's kind of part of the furniture. All right, Acts chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 5 through 20. So we had been talking about the resurrection, right, with reliable witnesses. Last week we talked about the witness that came from the Apostle John and the handling, the seeing, the hearing of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And we talked a little bit last week about then how nature itself provides a witness of the new creation that was the resurrection of Jesus, and which is occurring, which will be consummated at his second coming, right? And at the end of that, we asked a couple of questions. What do we see as our mission in the world? Why were you and I created and placed on this earth, and where are we headed? So that was kind of the challenge last week. And I'm going to be talking on this passage today. It kind of is a next step, I guess, in helping us with the idea that God has a missional plan for us, and encourages us in that. So Acts chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 5 to 20. And if you are using a congregational Bible, it's at page 812. And you can follow along as I read. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name do you do this?" And this is right after Peter and John were on their way to the temple, and the lame man was there, and they healed this lame man. So this is the response to this, to them helping this man, lifting him up, raising him up to health. And so this is what they asked: "By what power, what or what name did you do this?" These were the authorities. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Would you bow with me for a moment of prayer? Our Father, we give you thanks today for your work in the world, that you sent your Son, a missionary, who began this period of time that we call the church age. And Lord, you had a plan from the beginning that this would occur, that this one would come who died for our sins and rose again. And Lord, you determined then that he would depart and commission us to carry out your will in this world. So Lord, we ask for you to guide, to speak to us, to direct us, to challenge us, and then, Lord, equip us that we might obey in every detail what you've called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the books on my shelf is entitled The Radical Wesley. It's about John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. He was trained in the ecclesiastical tradition of his day. He wasn't a Methodist. He was an Anglican, right? An Anglican priest, very much in line with the tradition of his colleagues, yet he was considered radical by most of his contemporaries. He was considered radical because he was different. He and his followers turned England upside down. There was a power and an authenticity to his faith that was lacking in many of his contemporaries. There was an unusual fruitfulness to his ministry that was unmatched even by his colleague George Whitefield, who was a very powerful preacher. The early Methodists changed the landscape of England. They transformed society. They turned back decadence. They cared for the poor. They visited prisoners. They accompanied the condemned to the gallows. And they ignited a revival that impacted all of England, and I would say all of the globe. What is it that contributed to the blessing of God on that movement? I'm sure there are many factors, and books have been written about that. I want to tell you about one factor that I believe was significant and primary. Of those factors that one could talk about, perhaps this one would be the most significant. There was a renewed emphasis on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. They were radically saved and filled with the Spirit of God. They had a renewed and systematic emphasis on discipleship. They gathered the fruit of their preaching campaigns into small groups that they called societies, and they had smaller groups called bands in which they would hold one another accountable. They would confess sin. The spiritual disciplines were emphasized with the goal of growing in the Lord. Another important characteristic of the early Methodist movement is that they were mission-driven. Wesley is famous for this quote. He said, the world is my parish. And by that he meant that whatever part of the world he was in at that moment, he was determined to preach the gospel. This was lacking in the Anglican church at that time. People went to the churches but did not seek to get other people to church. They didn't witness to them in any way. They figured if somebody was interested in spiritual things, they should be self-motivated enough just to come to church, just like the good Christians did. But Wesley, following the lead of his colleague George Whitefield, went out into the highways and the byways to preach the gospel. He would preach at least three times a day, every day. One place you could find him was early in the morning before dawn, where there was a depression in the ground because of a coal mine entrance. And those men went to work very early. He would get there before them. And as they would gather for work, he would begin to preach. And he would preach to the coal miners. He instilled this sense of urgency and mission in his followers, who also were encouraged to share their faith with the people around them. There was a sense of mission that was central to the Methodist movement that in fact carried over to the Americas through the first Methodist bishops, Thomas Coke and Francis Asbury. Now, do you know where Wesley got this pattern of ministry from? He saw it displayed in the early church as described in the pages of the Bible. He called on God to reproduce an authentic, spirit-filled, mission-driven movement of God in his day. And many of his contemporaries called him radical. Wesley said, "This is normal Christianity." And he is right. It may not be normal in that you don't usually see this displayed in churches around the world, but I think it is normal in a sense that God intends this to be the normal state of the church in every age and in every place, including this age and in this place. You and I can be like those early Methodists, and our church can be like the early church in this same sense. You and I may be a normal Christian in the sense that Wesley termed it normal Christianity. And here's how. Here's how you and I may be normal in the sense that might be radical to others, but it's normal because this is what the Bible says Christianity should be. So first, you can be a normal Christian. And by the way, if you have an outline from your bulletin, you can follow along there. But you may be a normal Christian by being an empowered witness. You can be a normal Christian by being an empowered witness. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4 here in the book of Acts. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he began to speak, right? So the witness in this case, Peter, is described as filled with the Holy Spirit. Now keep in mind the circumstance in which he found himself. The same group that arrested Jesus also arrested Peter and John. And now the two men stood before the same high priest who called for Jesus' death. And given Peter's history of running away from such situations and denying the Lord when confronted, we must wonder what will happen. But this time, the outcome is different because Peter is different. Now, he is filled with the Spirit of God. Because he is saturated with the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, he boldly proclaims Christ even in this threatening situation. It is the Spirit of God who makes us aware of our new standing before God when we are saved. He creates faith within. He regenerates our spirits. He gives us the witness of our sonship. The Holy Spirit transforms our temperament. He renews our minds. He frees our souls to love God with all of our being and also then to love our neighbor as ourself. And it is the Holy Spirit who gives us the joy of our salvation that releases us to tell others of the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ that we have found. Samuel Logan Brengel, commissioner in the Salvation Army and one of their most beloved leaders, published a book called The Soul Winner's Secret. In that book, he wrote of the necessity of being filled with the Spirit. He said, men do not become soul winners until God bursts through the veil of their hearts, reveals himself by the exercise of faith in his dear son, gives a consciousness of personal acceptance with him, and sheds abroad his love within, destroying unbelief, burning away sin, consuming selfishness, and filling the soul with the passion of Jesus. You and I need a fresh touch of the Spirit of God who fills us with the life of Christ and with power. Now I submit to you that this is the normal Christian life. It is the Christian life as God intended and as God enabled. Jesus promised his disciples that if they would wait in Jerusalem, they would be endued with power from on high. He promised them that they would be his witnesses when the Spirit came upon them. And this happened, of course, on the day of Pentecost, and this gift of the Spirit was universalized for every believer. And Peter stood up and preached a sermon in which he said that the gift of the Spirit was for those who were there hearing his voice. It was for their children. And it wasn't just for them. It was for people who are far off through every generation. And at every place around the globe was the intention of what Peter said. And as you track this through the book of Acts, you see the disciples were being empowered by the Spirit again and again. That it wasn't just for the disciples in Jerusalem, but the same gift of empowerment was given repeatedly as the gospel spread further and further out. The Samaritan believers received the same gift. The first Gentile converts, Cornelius and so on, also received this gift. Paul and Barnabas, as they went throughout the Mediterranean world, exhibited this empowerment of the Spirit and saw people filled with the Spirit. And Gentile believers, as far away as Ephesus in what we would call modern-day Turkey, were commanded by Paul to be continually filled with the Spirit of God. This was the expectation for the normal Christian life in the early church. And it is God's expectation for us even today. There is no other option for biblical Christianity. The only Christianity intended by God is one in which believers are filled with and empowered by His Spirit. When the opportunity arises to represent Christ in a given situation, the Holy Spirit will equip us with courage, like Peter is said to have here, with courage, wisdom, knowledge, and power to be faithful to our calling as His witnesses. But this leads us to a question. Why are not modern churches more like the Christians we read about there in the pages of Acts or that we've read about in history, for instance, in the Wesleyan revivals in England? Why aren't modern believers more normal? Why is it looked at as radical? Again, I think there are many facets to a comprehensive answer. But I want to point out just one possible contributing factor. And I want to point out this one thing because it comes from an observation from the book of Acts. This observation is rather obvious, and therefore I think God intends us to get it. So let me state the obvious this morning. Let me state this observation in the form of a question. We could ask ourselves, what are we doing in obedience to Jesus that requires the empowerment of the Spirit? What are we doing in obedience to Jesus that requires the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? In our text, Peter and John just healed a man. They went on to explain that we didn't heal this man, Jesus healed this man. And furthermore, they preached the gospel and said they could all turn from their sin and be saved through the faith given them by Jesus Christ. The religious leaders opposed this and threw them in prison. And in this circumstance, Peter was filled with the Spirit. You see, he was doing something that required the empowerment of God. And God responded and equipped him for that very moment. This pattern is repeated in the book of Acts. Being faithful to the mission of God puts you in position to be empowered by God. You might notice that on your outline there. At the end of Roman numeral 1, being faithful to the mission of God puts you in position to be empowered by God. Receive a fresh inflow of the Spirit requires an outflow of blessing to others. Peter and John put themselves on the line for the Lord, and doing so received all the resources they needed to heal a man and stand against the opposition directed towards them. To meet these challenges, they received a fresh anointing of the Spirit. In the same way, you and I must take a step of faith in obedience to the mission God has given to us. You've probably faced situations in the past calling for ministry, and you went ahead and did it despite your own inadequacies. And in retrospect, you can see how much more was accomplished than you thought possible. And you know it's because the Lord showed up and met that person's need. Folks, this is where you and I need to live all the time. We need to live with a constant determination to obey the mission of Christ. In living this out and looking for opportunities to express this mission, we can yield ourselves constantly to the Spirit's control and be filled over and over again with His Spirit. That can be our lifestyle. So we can step up and begin to make our faith the most prominent part of our lives and our conversations with people. Peter was prepared for the moment of truth because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you and I may be just as prepared as Peter as we obey the Lord in the mission in which He's placed us. So you may be a normal Christian by being an empowered Christian. Second, you can be a normal Christian by proclaiming Christ. By proclaiming Christ. Peter deftly drew attention to the fact that they had been arrested for doing a good deed. The lame man has been healed, but they've been arrested because of that. But then he gets to the heart of the matter. He takes the opportunity to glorify Jesus. Peter indicts the rulers for their sin. Look at verse 10. Essentially what they said is, "You killed Jesus. You rejected the one chosen by God to be Messiah." See, Peter didn't shy away from telling the truth. And then he shares the astounding fact that changes everything. God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. You killed him. God raised him. When you go through the book of Acts, you will notice that Jesus was at the center of the apostles' preaching, and that at the central truth of their proclamation of Christ was the resurrection of Jesus. When we proclaim Jesus, we must proclaim both His death and His resurrection. He died for our sins, we are told in the Scriptures, and He rose to give us eternal life. The resurrection validates His claim to forgive sins. It validates His claim to give the gift of eternal life. It validates His claim to be both Lord and Christ. This combination of truth about Jesus can bring a person to a moment of decision. You see, if Christ died for your sins, and if Christ truly rose from the dead, how can you ignore Him? You must decide what you will do with Jesus. Look at verse 12. Peter says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." The only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. Just as this man was healed through the name of Jesus, you can be saved by the name of Jesus and no other. Men and women, boys and girls must call on the name of Jesus to be saved. There is no other source of salvation in heaven or on earth. And the implication is clear. We who know Christ and have been saved by Him must make Him known to others, so that they may be saved too. We must find the courage to stand up in our culture and proclaim the truth of the gospel. Jesus alone is the way of salvation. Your neighbor's eternity depends on it. She will not get to heaven simply by being a good neighbor, a good mother, a good wife, and a compassionate citizen. She will not have eternal life unless she calls on the name of Jesus. Without this, she will die in her sins and will be judged and spend eternity in hell. That's true. We must recover the urgency of this message. No other name. No other name given under heaven or on earth by which any person must be saved. I'm arguing that the normal Christian life is a Christian who is authentic, spirit-filled, and mission-driven. You can be this kind of normal Christian by being empowered by the Spirit and by boldly proclaiming Christ. Pastor Joe McKeever told a story experienced by his friend Brian, who was also a pastor. Brian boarded a plane to Salt Lake City, and he got acquainted with his seatmates, a mother and her 10-year-old daughter. The lady found it intriguing that Brian was a minister and peppered him with questions. Eventually, Brian shared his story with her of how Jesus had changed everything about his life and ended up praying with them both as they invited Jesus to become their Savior. That's when the lady told Brian why they were headed to Utah. She had been separated from her husband for 2 years due to his drinking problem, but he had conquered the bottle and they were going to try marriage again. But she said he needs the Lord too. When we get to Salt Lake City, would you mind talking to him about this? Well, Brian was more than willing. In the airport, they met the husband and they found out that minutes earlier, as he was waiting for their plane, a furloughed missionary had sat down beside him and talked to him about Christ and led him to faith in Jesus. Here were two Christians from opposite sides of the world who obeyed God by proclaiming Christ, and because they did so, God used them as his instruments in the salvation of a family. You and I need to proclaim Christ to those around us. We need to be obedient and to do those things that require the equipping of the Holy Spirit. And he will do it. My last point, the third way for you to live what the Bible calls a normal Christian life, is by embodying a persuasive message. Maybe I should spell that because I can't pronounce it clearly. Embodying, E-M-B-O-D-Y-I-N-G, by embodying a persuasive message. Now, there are two ways that Peter and John embodied their persuasive message. The first is seen in verse 13. The rulers and the elders knew these men had not been trained in rabbinic schools. Yet they spoke courageously and powerfully. An effective witness does not require eloquence, doesn't require advanced academic degrees, doesn't require superior intellect. You don't have to have memorized all the apologetic arguments for the resurrection of Jesus. An effective witness, even though those things are good, you know, it'd be good if we did know that, and if there was training, if there was academic achievement, if there was intellect, all of those are good things. All of these things were possessed by the Apostle Paul, for instance. But these things are not the prerequisite of a good witness, as demonstrated by the fishermen Peter and John. These men were fishermen. What is most persuasive here is that it is evident that they had been with Jesus. What is most persuasive in your life is that people recognize that you have been with Jesus. That you know him, that you love him, that you will follow him authentically. Jesus said, if a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. You may be unschooled and quite ordinary, but if you abide in Christ, his Spirit will be evident in you and he will give your witness power. The second persuasive factor demonstrated in these verses, not only had they been with Jesus, but the result that is evident here. That's the second persuasive factor, is the result. The evidence of the power of Jesus' name to save was standing before the Jewish leaders in the man who was healed. That man was incontrovertible evidence that Jesus was alive and is alive and had power to save. See, there's nothing like a life touched by Jesus to give credence to the message. J.T. Siemens was a man who was, well, he was retired from Asbury Seminary when I was there. There are a lot of Siemens in Wilmore, Kentucky. His brother David wrote a book called Healing for Damaged Emotions. He was a professor there, and then David's son, Steve Siemens, is a professor, and we're actually studying a book he wrote on the Ascension in the early morning, Sunday morning group. But J.T. Siemens was a missionary to India in the early to mid-20th century. In his book, On Tiptoe with Joy, he tells of a farmer in South India who was converted to Christ through a witness of the secretary of the YMCA there. This man, his farmer, was baptized and he joined the church. And immediately his neighbors turned against him. They began to persecute him. They set fire to his crops. They even chopped off one of his hands. Can you imagine it? Some of the more sensitive residents of his village, who were not Christians, yet they said among themselves, "This is a gross injustice. Those men who did this should be punished." So they collected funds for the new convert to hire a lawyer and take legal action. But when the secretary of the YMCA brought the money to the farmer, he quietly refused the money, saying, "Sir, I am but a lowly villager. You are a learned man. When you were instructing me in the Christian faith, you taught me that Jesus prayed on the cross for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If I am to follow Jesus, I must also forgive my enemies. They too did not know what they were doing. I'm sorry, but I cannot accept this money, and I cannot go to court." As a result of this man's witness, the whole community was shaken to its depths. Several others came to faith in Christ because of this man's following, close following, mirroring, imaging what Jesus was like. Many joined the church. The power of a changed life, the power of the love of Christ applied to that man's situation in life, brought incontrovertible evidence to the message, the gospel, that he was willing to proclaim. Now that's a dramatic example. Here's one that's a little bit quieter. British author A.N. Wilson, who some years ago was known actually for his scathing attacks on the Christian faith, celebrated Easter in 2009 at a church with a group of other church members. They were proclaiming that the story of Jesus of the Gospels is the only story that makes sense out of life and the challenges that come. Wilson said, "My own return to faith has surprised none more than myself. My belief has come about in large measure," now listen to this, "my belief, my faith, my return to faith has come about in large measure because of the lives and examples of people I have known. Not the famous, not saints, but friends and relations who have lived and faced death in light of the resurrection story, or in the quiet acceptance that they have a future beyond this life." Does your life show that Jesus is alive? That Jesus is about the business of saving sinners? The persuasiveness of the message you share will be related to the life you live. The secret is Christ in us. Paul said it like this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory is manifestation. Christ manifests himself in us and transforms us into his image. The secret of the Christian life is not only that we have been with Jesus, but that Jesus is in us. Our life will be changed. And increasingly, there will be others around us who have been touched by our testimony to Jesus, so that their lives are changed too. You See, the world needs you and me to be an authentic, spirit-filled, mission-driven Christian. The world needs us to live the normal Christian life. Is there anything holding you back? You haven't been living this life, then why? Is it fear? Is it sin? Is it worldliness? Is it a lack of commitment to the things of God? John Wesley came from a time when the church was about dead. There were no real evangelism taking place. There were pockets of zeal, but they were few and far between. Then he met the Lord in a very personal and powerful way. It changed his life. And then through him, many, many were changed in England. I want to extend an invitation to you this morning. If you want to be this kind of Christian, and you haven't been until now, would you ask Jesus to meet you in a personal way, in a powerful way, that he would empower you as his authentic witness? Now maybe he's going to say, are you willing? Are you willing to be my witness? Because unless you're out there doing something that requires his empowerment, why should he empower you? So how willing are you to be empowered by Jesus? The world needs you. This church needs you. God has called you to. Would you come? CJ, I didn't ask you this ahead of time. Would you please come? Would you play Breathe On Me, Breath of God? It's a celebration hymn of humanity. And I'm just going to give you the opportunity to sit before God and respond to him. She's going to play for us. And I want you just to respond to the Lord in faith, however he speaks to you. If you want some help praying, I will be glad to pray with you. So you may come forward if you like. You may sit where you are. But I want you to make this time when you approach the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be this kind of a Christian. Do in me what is necessary to set me free for your mission. Thank you. Lord, perhaps we came today wanting just a nice, quiet Mother's Day. But Lord, what a gift. What a gift that you give to us. To be renewed and strengthened and empowered by your Spirit in order to be about kingdom business. Lord, often there is a stirring that must occur before there's an awakening and before there's a sending. So, Father, wherever we are, individually and as a church, may you continue your work. Lord, may you continue to feed our souls with truth. Help us to receive, Lord Jesus, everything you have for us, and to respond with open hands to give it away, with the resolve, commitment, to be faithful to what you've left the church to accomplish. So, Lord, we need you, and we will continue to need you every moment of every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing this final song. It's called Descend, O Holy Spirit. I've never sung it before. Didn't know the tune, so I picked a different tune that we know.